answer is maybe. And it is a question to wrestle with, because we want to keep the focus the local church and the primacy of the local church. So how do we enable gospel partnership? All I can say is that looking around the country, the gospel partnerships that are thriving and flourishing are the ones that have been able to set aside someone to champion that, to support that, to enable that, and so on, both in terms of the course and or in terms of developing the partnership. So, yeah, how do we do it together? That may need somebody that is an expression of the together. Is that parachurch? Maybe. Simon.
I was on the Northwest Partnership trustees, group of trustees for 11 years. I think if you get the right person who's got the right concern, we've got to remember the Bible has no such word as parachurch. It has groups of local churches which can be organized in a way to facilitate gospel ministry. With the right person, that can happen. But I agree, it's something to be aware of. My observation was, when you move away from the clarity of what you're intending to do, you become a denomination.
Philip, I wonder if I might ask a question of our gathering through you, in one sense, or John. John, you wisely talked about not being able to lift models from one place into another, and I think that was really helpful and a great reminder. I just wonder, sometimes the development group spends its time thinking what would be really helpful for people out there, rather than people out there saying what would be really helpful for us. And whether one could turn the question around, people in our gathering might just say, if only you could do this for us, or if only you could do that for us. Are there some if onlys that anybody's prepared to own up to?
Too depressed by it. Okay. Please, the partnership is about us working together. So it's about what you can contribute. So please feed in. And as we edge our way forward and feel our way forward, we will be trying to communicate as clearly as possible. Please respond. Say yay or nay, and let's see where we get to. Rod?
I've got a question for John.
Okay.
And my question was, in the statistics you gave us, one of the statistics was that independent churches have been growing. They've grown, yeah. I think, by 3%, you said.
Yeah, yeah.
How do you... What do you put that down to?
Oh, I don't put that... That's not necessarily FIEC churches. That's independent as used within the survey. So it's churches that don't belong to any other denomination. So it's non-denominational churches. Some of those may well be ethnic churches that have been growing. I'm not sure exactly what the reason is, but I would imagine that quite a lot of those churches are relatively young. They're newly planted. Therefore, they've got energy. They're fresh. That would probably be the reason why that particular sector is growing. They're just basically operating at a different place. They're not dealing with so much declining, aging congregations. They've got the vitality of people who've set up a church and are thinking about how they can get the gospel out. And all the statistics show that new church plants grow more quickly, because basically there's a vitality, there's a common purpose, there's a common vision that's brought people together, and they just see slightly more rapid growth than trying to grow existing churches. I would guess those are major factors.
Okay, and can I ask, I mean, what's been happening within FIEC churches then, as far as you're aware?
Yeah. Well, we're about 520 churches. I would say that of those, about 250 churches are growing slowly and steadily. So that would generally be our medium-sized and larger-sized churches. I would say there are probably about 100 churches or so that are very small, that are very fragile, have often got elderly congregations, have often got kind of no pastor who's leading the church. And I think unless there's significant revitalization in many of those churches, their long-term future is severely in question. Many of them are in rural situations, and they're at churches that have had a great history in the past, but at the moment they're struggling. And then there's a group of other churches in the middle that are basically static, and the challenge for them is they could go either way, I think, over the next 20 years or so. Mm-hmm. So it's a really mixed picture of some thriving, growing churches, although with none of them, I think, is anybody seeing dramatic and rapid growth. Mm-hmm. A lot of smaller churches who will have challenges for the future, and then a block of churches in the middle that are kind of stable, but that's not going to last for the long run. There's also a whole new raft of churches being planted. So over the course of the last 3 years, we've grown by about 60 churches. Quite a number of those would be new church plants. So there is a church planting movement. That's true of kind of a lot of evangelical groups, that new churches and congregations are being planted, which is really encouraging.
That's really helpful. I mean, it's just very interesting that in the Church of England, we have lots of stories of churches that are planting other churches, planting other congregations.
Yep.
You hear about it going on all over the country, sometimes within the Church of England, sometimes not.
Yep.
And yet, overall, the statistics keep showing inexorable decline. Yep. And there's just much more planting that needs to go on.
Yep.
In order to replace all of these defunct churches that have lost the gospel.
And church planting is one of the, I was once at a meeting of church planters in which they were talking about what's happening in their church sections, and somebody who was involved in messy church was talking about all the messy church plants that there are. Now, that's not a problem about messy church at all. It's been a helpful initiative to draw people into churches, but to describe that as 1,200 church plants is, I think, a rather grand way of describing what may or may not be going on in those groups. So when people talk about church plants, you've got to be... There are different understandings of what a church plant is that sometimes skew the figures.
Well, John, we're looking forward to
thank you.
Being encouraged.
Thank you. Well, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13, which is the passage that we're going to look at this afternoon. So Matthew chapter 13. Let me read from verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the paths, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell amongst thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. The disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. And they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Other ways they may see with their ears, see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no roots, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word. But the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also disappeared. The owner's servant came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you're pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barns." He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his field. Though it's the smallest of all seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds come and perch in its branches. He told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet: "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world." Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, we do just ask and pray that as we come to your word, you would give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. Thank you that through this teaching of the Lord Jesus, you have revealed to us the secrets that were hidden about your kingdom. So we ask and pray that we might hear you speaking. And we ask and pray that we might be encouraged to be faithful ministers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we started in our last session thinking about Winston Churchill. And I guess one of the striking things about Churchill was that he managed to instill confidence in the nation, in the hope of ultimate victory, even in the darkest time. He came to power just as France was falling. And there were many who were arguing that Britain should enter into a peace treaty with Germany, that they should not go on fighting the war. The battle had been lost. There was no hope. But yet Churchill was insistent that the cause was right and that therefore final victory would be won. And he was able to inspire a nation at its darkest hour to press on. Now, of course, from our perspective, we know how the story ends, and we kind of can look back on that, knowing from the beginning what the result would be. It's kind of like watching a football match, knowing who the ultimate winner already is. I guess at the time, it didn't feel like that, as people in those very dark times were facing the prospect of ongoing struggle when it looked as though they were kind of 99-0 down at kind of half time. And yet he managed to inspire that confidence in the hope of ultimate victory. Well, of course, at one level, that was a rhetorical exercise on his part. But what we're reminded of in the Bible is that we are on the winning side, because the Lord Jesus has already won the victory. The victory is not in doubt. It has been achieved. And the Lord Jesus is applying that victory in our world. That is what gives us the confidence, no matter how difficult the times might be, to persist in faithful ministry. Another phrase that kind of hasn't been used in this very significant economic recession that we've been enduring is the phrase, the green shoots of recovery. It was a phrase that was used by sort of Norman Lamont the last time there was a major kind of recovery, and he was pilloried for constantly seeking to spot the green shoots of recovery. He said he could see them, others said they weren't there. In fact, it turned out he was right in the end, but nobody has dared to say that this time. Well, I don't want to come to you and say that I see the green shoots of recovery. But I do want to say that even though we minister in the last days. We were thinking about that in our previous session. And there is trouble and opposition and false teaching and defection from the truth. Yet, all the time, there are also green shoots of the growth of the kingdom. The two things go in parallel. So I'm not wanting to say that there is some sudden, remarkable moment of turnaround. But there are, I think, reasons to be encouraged. Signs that God is at work, from which we can take, I think, confidence and encouragement. It seems to me that even though church numbers are declining, in many ways the church is also being refined. Those people who are committed to churches are having to take a stand for the gospel truths on which they believe. I think there is a sense in which, although overall numbers are declining, social church going is disappearing in large measure. Liberalism is in rapid decline because it has in the end nothing to offer to people. So there is a sense in which the church is being refined. There is, I think, amongst people a growing gospel clarity, as in a secular culture that has rejected a kind of religion, or rejected the Christian faith, there is a greater clarity on the part of people about what the gospel is and what's at stake. There is a growing recognition of the need to stand firm for that gospel and to be prepared to suffer for it. There isn't any social respectability from being a Christian in the contemporary times. So there's growing gospel clarity. I think there has been, certainly amongst Bible-centered evangelicals, there has been significant growth over the last 30 years of the number of churches that are clearly committed to a faithful biblical ministry. If I look back to when I became a Christian almost 27, 28 years ago, it seems to me there's been a great growth in faithful Bible ministry around the country. I'm tremendously encouraged that in many places you can now recommend a faithful Bible teaching church where you would be happy to go, where you would be happy to take people to hear the gospel. There's been a kind of significant, I think, growth there. I am really encouraged, as we've heard earlier, by the growth in gospel unity between those who share core gospel truths in common. So for those who are utterly committed to the authority of the Bible, committed to salvation as rescue from the judgment of God, committed to the cross as the atoning sacrifice of sin, there is, I think, a growing unity, a growing recognition of the fact that we need each other and we need to work together. It's expressed through entities like gospel partnerships. But at a local level, in towns, across regional levels and nationally, there is that greater gospel unity for which I think we can be tremendously encouraged. I think there is a growing recognition of the gospel challenge that we face and therefore a vision for the nation to get the gospel out. I think lots of Christians are waking up to the fact that it's not just a case of clinging on and suddenly Christian culture will come about again. Certainly the younger generation recognizes that we face a massive missionary challenge and they're up for it. The older generation has experienced this massive displacement of a culture that they thought was a Christian culture has disappeared. And many feel very disorientated by that. What's happened and how has it changed? The younger generation have grown up in that situation. They know that they're living in a multicultural, secular, plural society. And that's where they have to stand for Christ. And I'm encouraged that they have a vision to want to get the gospel out in those circumstances. I'm encouraged at the numbers of people from the younger generation who are coming forwards for gospel ministry and want to give themselves to that work. We had a conference a couple of weeks ago. We had 125 people who are thinking about the possibility of full-time gospel ministry. We've got a parallel conference in Scotland in a couple of weeks' time with another 76 people booked onto it. I'm just thrilled that the Lord is raising up gifted 20 and 30-year-olds who are thinking about giving themselves to full-time gospel ministry. I think that over the last 20 or 30 years, there's been a huge improvement in the quality of training that's available to people. both for full-time ministry and for service in the local church. When I was thinking about going into ministry, there weren't many options as to where you could go and train, and you would get a faithful biblical training that would equip you for gospel ministry. Now there are great colleges. There are local courses. The resources that are available for use in the life of the local church have proliferated. The number of really good books and material that's available to us has vastly improved. Those are, I think, tremendous grounds for encouragement. So it's not all bleak. But I guess we do ask ourselves the question, does the church have a future? With that big background of decline, we ask ourselves the question, does the church have a future? And the great encouragement is that the Bible tells us not only does the church have the future, the church is the future. The Bible tells us that the church, the people of God, is the future. Well, the parables of Jesus that we're looking at in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells these parables to his disciples to teach them how his kingdom comes. Now, I take it that the coming of the kingdom is parallel to the growth of the church. The church is the gathering, is the people of God, and the kingdom of God is the place where God rules over his people. So the growth of the kingdom of God is equivalent to the growth of the church. The church is, in a sense, the people. The kingdom is the reign of Jesus over those people. And in these parables, Jesus is explaining to his disciples how his kingdom, his rule over his people, is going to be brought about. Now, what he's speaking about here is not every individual, as it were, local church. He's talking about the big picture of his church and his people as a whole. Jesus spoke in parables, not simply as clever illustrations to make things clear. I don't know if you notice that. We often make this mistake with parables. We think that parables are Jesus' simple stories to make things obvious, don't we? Not at all here. He says that parables are a kind of way of speaking in code. To the crowds who heard the parables, they heard the stories, but they didn't really know what they were about. The meaning of the story was only given to the disciples. And these are stories were told, a kind of code to explain how the kingdom would come. And Jesus, in these parables, he subverts the expectations of the disciples as to how his kingdom is going to come. You see, given their culture and their time, they thought the kingdom was going to come through military force. They thought the king was going to be a figure like David, who was going to raise a rebellion that would defeat the Romans and establish a political kingdom. Jesus tells them through the parables that's not the way it's going to be. They thought that when the kingdom came, that would be the time for judgment, when the enemies of God would be struck down. Jesus told them that's not the way it's going to be. They thought that when the kingdom was established, it would be a kingdom for Israel. It would be for sort of the Jewish people. In the parables, Jesus tells them that's not the way it's going to be. So here in these parables, Jesus is subverting their expectations and he's teaching them how his kingdom is going to come. And what he had to teach them is hugely relevant for us as we engage in our work of ministry. So I think three key things about how the kingdom comes from Matthew chapter 13. And the first of these is that the kingdom comes or grows through the preaching of the word. The kingdom grows through the preaching of the word. That's the primary point of the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is a picture of the ministry of Jesus. In this picture of a sower who's sowing seed, he is in a way explaining his own work and his own ministry. You remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of preaching the gospel from town to town to town. And Jesus' own ministry was met with a variety of different responses. initial enthusiasm for his ministry gave way to rejection of his ministry. So in telling this parable, Jesus is explaining to his disciples what he himself is doing, how he's bringing his kingdom about. But he's also, of course, providing them with a pattern as to what they are to do and how the kingdom is to grow. And the key point is that the kingdom is to come through the preaching, grows through the preaching of the word. I was in the Shetland Islands not too long ago, preaching a little church up there, celebrating its 100th anniversary. I did a little bit of research into how the Shetlands came to become Christian. At that time, the Shetlands were ruled by Norway. The King of Norway had a gathering in Orkney, and he ordered the ruler of the Shetlands at the time, his kind of sublord, who rejoiced in the name of Sigmund the Stout. This is in the kind of 10th century. And he basically got Sigmund the Stout, and he said, I command you to become a Christian on the spot and be baptized. If you do not, I will kill you. And more than that, I will raise to the ground every village in Shetland. Now, Sigmund the Stout was immediately converted, as were the Shetlands. Now, it's a pretty effective evangelistic strategy, isn't it, really? And sometimes the church has behaved as if that is the way the kingdom comes. It's by an exercise of power and coercion. Not at all. The point of this parable is that the kingdom comes through the preaching of the word. Jesus, as he explains the parable, makes clear that what this picture of the sort of farmer sowing is it's about the word. The seed is the word, which I take it to be the gospel message about the coming of the kingdom. This message is a message that needs to be sown. It needs to be spread. That's done by the speaking of this message. It's St. Francis of Assisi who is supposed to have said, preach the gospel always, use words if necessary. If he did say it, which he probably didn't, he was totally wrong. That is not the way that the gospel goes out. The gospel is not communicated by osmosis, merely through loving lives or through distinctive difference. Yes, that may be a way in which the gospel is commended, but it's not in and of itself the work of the gospel. The gospel is a verbal message of news about what God has done and is going to do. And it can only be spread by speaking, by passing that news on. And that's the work that the sower is to do. Now, of course, here Jesus is speaking about his own particular work. That's what he came to do. He's speaking to his disciples, who were his apostles, who he set apart for the ministry of evangelism and spreading the good news of the gospel. It's certainly, therefore, the work of those who are set apart for full-time gospel ministry. But there is a sense in which this work is actually the responsibility of all Christians. We're all called to be willing to be those who testify to the Lord Jesus. And when we are told to testify to the Lord Jesus, that doesn't mean sharing our personal experience of him with others. We're to be testify in the sense of being witnesses who pass on the truth about him that's been passed on to us from those who were the eyewitnesses. We're to pass on that evidence, that message, that news. We're to be those who make the most of every opportunity that God might grant us to speak that news. We're to be those who answer those who ask us for the reason for our hope with gentleness and respect. So there's a sense in which this is uniquely Jesus' ministry. It's uniquely the apostles' ministry. But then it continues as the work of gospel workers and the responsibility of all Christians. We're all engaged in this work of sowing the word. Now, I think this parable is a tremendous encouragement to us because it reminds us as we go about this work, we should expect different responses. We should expect different responses. There's a sense in this parable in which it reminds us that we might expect different responses at different times of history. Jesus says here in explanation of his own ministry that his ministry is the equivalent of the time of Isaiah. He looks back to the prophet Isaiah, who was commanded to go out and preach the message of the gospel. But Isaiah was also told by God that he would preach this message, but nobody would respond. Actually, Isaiah had one of the hardest gigs in the Bible. To go and proclaim the message about God, calling people to repentance, but God said, but they're not going to listen because I actually don't want them to repent at this moment. See, God is sovereign. And in some way, there's a sense in which that was true of Jesus' ministry as he preached the word, and time again, he was rejected. The nation did not repent. If you ask the question, was Jesus' ministry a success or a failure? Well, at the point at which Jesus died, he had a tiny group of followers because the vast majority had rejected his message altogether. Now, of course, we find that in the book of Acts, as the disciples then go out and preach the gospel, it's no longer the case that it's quite like the time of Isaiah when God's purpose is to preach but for nobody to respond. Suddenly, the good news of the gospel is now in the open and we see 3,000 believing on the day of Pentecost, and we can follow the story through as people all the way from Jerusalem to Rome respond to the gospel. So there are different responses at different times. God is sovereign. One of the challenges that we face today is that we don't have, as it were, God's authoritative word interpreting for us exactly what he's doing now and here. But we're also reminded that there are different responses of individuals as they hear the word. That's pictured in these four different soils. They picture different people and the way that they respond to the word. What's crucial is that this parable is teaching there's nothing wrong with the word. Do you notice that? The problem is not with the word or with the ministry. The problem is with the people and how they respond to it. Too often we feel that the problem is with us or with the message, with our ministry, or with what we're saying. The parable teaches, no, the problem is not the word or the work of the sower, it's the soils. And for any of us who've been involved in Christian ministry or personal evangelism for any length of time, we will be familiar with these responses. This is what we encounter. The seed falling on the path pictures the person who you share the gospel with, and it seems to make no impact whatsoever on them. If you've been that, you've prayed for a gospel opportunity with somebody, maybe for years, a colleague, a friend, a neighbor, and then you have an opportunity or you invite them to an event and they hear the gospel preached with absolute clarity and you turn to them afterwards and you say, what did you think of that? And their response, it's amazing that Cambridge United drew with Manchester United, isn't it? You know, they haven't, in a sense, noticed anything that's been said. That's the seed on the path. We share the word and it just has no impact. Then you get the seed on the rocky ground. This is a slightly different picture. This is the picture of the person who seems to make an instant response. They're really enthusiastic. They pray the prayer. They're at church the next Sunday. They seem to have become a Christian. They seem to be going really, really well. And then they quickly give up when they discover what the real cost is. When they discover what their friends or their colleagues really think, when they discover what it really means to carry your cross and follow Jesus. The persecution and the pressure means that they just don't think it's worth it, so they give up. Now, there's a little warning to us here that it's really helpful that we teach people the cost of following Christ as part of our gospel ministry. All too often we don't do that, and we need to. But here's a reminder that there will be those who appear to respond, who bring us great encouragement and joy when they do, who will very quickly fall away. And then there's the seed that falls in the thorns. And I think this, for many of us, is the one that is most painful. Here you have seed of which pictures somebody who responds, and they seem to be doing really well. They seem to be heading towards maturity. Unlike the seed on the rocky ground, they don't give up quickly. They seem to be heading towards fruitfulness. Maybe they're somebody who's a church for a number of years. Maybe they've been around for a long time. They've served in various ways. But the spiritual life is choked out of them. Here, because of their worries of the world. They're more interested in wealth and their life. And those things become kind of more important to them. And the result is that they fail to produce the harvest. How many of us have come across people like that? Where maybe we've seen years of apparent Christian life, only for it to be choked. And as we engage in the work of word ministry in churches and in our personal evangelism, we will see these different responses. There will be tremendous disappointments. There will be surprises. In fact, I think these things remind us that we're involved in a spiritual battle here. The text hints at that. The seed that falls on the path, it's the devil who comes and snatches it away. Evangelism is part of a spiritual battle. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of unbelievers to the truth. In a sense, if it's the devil who takes away the growth from the seed on the path, then in relation to the seed amongst the rocks, it's the world. It's the kind of persecuting pressure of a hostile world. In relation to the seed that falls amongst the thorns, it's kind of the desires of the flesh, the worries of this life. This is a spiritual battle that's going on. I think Jesus wants to tell this to his disciples so that they'll be encouraged when they come across these consequences. So they don't give up. So they don't think there's something wrong with the word or something wrong with the kind of message. There'll be times when it doesn't appear to work. But that doesn't mean there's a problem with the word. But at the same time, ultimately, the parable of the sower is a message of tremendous hope. Because despite that apparent failure, the failure of the seed on the path, the failure of the seed among the rocky soil, the failure of the seed amongst the thorns, ultimately, what the parable describes is a miraculous harvest. Because you see, there is seed that falls on the good soil. And the seed that falls on the good soil goes on to produce a miraculous harvest, 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. A far bigger harvest than ever could be imagined. You see, the word triumphs in the end. In a way, we can see that in Jesus' ministry, can't we? That Jesus, as he kind of sowed the word, in the end, what was left was that little small group of disciples. But after Pentecost, they bore a tremendous harvest as they took the gospel out. It ought to be one of the encouragements to us that as we engage in this work of word ministry, that we will never know often the full effects of the ministry that we engage in as we share the gospel. We'll never know when we're engaging in that word of the work of the ministry of the word, what the full impact might be of what we're doing. Think of the people who evangelized Billy Graham. Think of the guy on that kind of camp who spent hours birdwatching with John Stott to have opportunities to share the gospel with him. They didn't know what the full, miraculous, wonderful consequences would be of that work of the word. We need to have confidence that the word will do its work. Yes, there will be disappointments, but in the end, God's purpose triumphs. There will be a remarkable harvest. In the UK at the moment, things are slow, but we should surely be able to take encouragement from the wonderful way that the word is bearing fruit around the world. Countries that 150 years ago were seen as being the darkest pagan places are now seeing remarkable gospel growth. Those missionaries who went to those places, many of whom gave their lives and saw remarkably little fruit in their lifetime, have sowed seed that is now bearing fruit years later. Maybe that's what we will do in our generation here as we faithfully minister the word, not knowing what the fruit of that might be 50, 100 years down the line. The kingdom grows through the preaching of the word. And the great challenge for us is that we will always be tempted to move to something else that seems more effective, that seems to produce quicker and better results. So will that be the ministry that we're committed to? Will we ensure that word ministry is central to the life of our church? Is that what we consider most significant as we gather together as God's people? Do we want, as we come together, to hear God speak to us through his word being proclaimed and taught? In terms of the sort of ministers that we have, is our priority to support and encourage them in that ministry of sowing the word, week by week, teaching, proclaiming, applying the gospel and calling us to repentance and renewed faith? Is that what we most value? Do we want our ministers to be word sowers? How easily we inhibit that by our demands of what we want them to be to us. Will we make sure that word ministry is embedded at every level of our church's life? We think about our Sunday school and our children. We think about our youth work and our youth ministry. We think about our various other groups. Is every ministry in the church, in the end, pointed towards the goal of word ministry and the gospel being sown? It's all too easy, isn't it, for we to think that our kind of Sunday school ministry is kind of it's nannies and creche in the church. In our youth ministry, to think of it as being providing entertainment. Now, we need to make sure that we see word ministry as central to all of it and encourage people in that. Are we committed to encouraging and equipping all the members of the church to be word ministers in the work of evangelism? If this kind of work is to be done, it won't be the church leaders who often have the greatest opportunities to go and sow the word. There's a right place in church life for inviting people to come to church to hear the word, but we also need to be going out and taking the word to people. Often it's the members of our churches who are spending their time in the community, amongst their neighbours, with their colleagues. And as they do that, they have opportunity to speak the gospel. Are we training and equipping our church members to be word ministers as they go out, engaging in this work of sowing? Are we seeking to, within our churches, raise up and identify the gifted word ministers for the future? The people who will go on to be pastors, leaders, teachers, evangelists. Do we have a vision for that? Do we encourage them to give their lives to that work? Are we praying that there would be many more word ministers who are able to work in the harvest field? Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few." It's true in the UK, isn't it? Something like 3-5% of the population are born-again believers. There's a massive harvest field and there are very few workers. Are we praying that God would raise them up? So the kingdom grows through the preaching of the word. We need to be committed to word ministry in every way and at every level, with the confidence that the word of God will do its work, that it will bring about that miraculous harvest. It will accomplish God's purposes. And we shouldn't judge word ministry by our standards of human success. There will be those different responses. It doesn't mean that in any way that word ministry has failed. Well, secondly, the kingdom grows in a hostile world. The kingdom grows in a hostile world. And that's really the parable of the weeds, this second parable that Jesus told. In this parable, the question that's really being raised, the issue that Jesus is challenging is, as the kingdom comes, is that also the time of judgment for those who are outside of the kingdom? Is our task to be judges of the world? In this parable of the weeds, you've got this picture of a field which is expressly said to be the world. And what you've got is you've got wheat planted and weeds planted. And the two are growing up together. And the question that's being asked by the servants of the farmer who owns the field is, should we pull up the weeds? Is it time to execute the judgment on those who don't belong to the kingdom? Now, you can understand why that's attractive, can't you? Surely the coming of God's kingdom is a time in which the righteous triumph and the wicked are judged. So therefore, our work ought to be the work of judgment, of weeding out, of pulling up. But the owner says to his servants, no. That's not what you're to do. He says, leave them to grow together until the end. Then at the end, the harvest will be gathered in, and there will be the judgment. So we don't want to pull any of the kind of weeds out, because we don't want to lose any of the wheat. And again, this is subverting expectations of those who thought that when the kingdom would come, that would be when the wicked would be judged. And as we look out on our world with all of its wickedness, don't we in our hearts often want judgment now? Don't we often want the wicked to be judged? Don't we hate it when they appear to get away with it? But actually, that is a cultural connection with our culture. For all that our culture wants to say you can do anything, just think about the reaction to historic sex abuse. It's a deep desire to see judgment come and be done. As we look out on a wicked world, we easily feel that. But the point of this parable, I think, is to remind us that it is not yet the time for judgment. And it is not our task to bring about judgment. I think one of the great failures that the church has made is that all too often we have thought that it is our job to judge the world in the here and now. Whereas our task is rather to preach the word and to leave judgment to God at the end. We're not called to set everything right. That can't be done until the final judgment comes. God's purpose is not to bring that judgment until the end, because his primary purpose at the moment is to bring about salvation. Today is the day of salvation, in which people can come to repentance and faith. The reason that Jesus hasn't returned is so that people can continue to come to repentance until God's purpose is finished and accomplished. I think this principle that we're not called to judge the world is worked out particularly in 1 Corinthians 5 and 6. Where Paul deals with the situation of a church where there's an issue of sexual immorality within the church. Within the church family, there is a man who's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul is appalled that the church is not doing anything about it. It's not exercising discipline within the church family of somebody who is behaving in a way that is contrary to their profession of faith. The crucial thing is that this man is utterly unrepentant and he doesn't think he's done anything wrong. Not to be punished just because of sinning, but it's because he is unrepentant. And so Paul calls the church to exercise discipline, to say, you're not part of this community because you're clearly an unbeliever by the way that you're behaving, by your lack of repentance. But Paul then wants the church not to make the mistake that its job is to judge the world. And he expressly says, I'm not telling you judge the world. You can't judge the world. That would mean to be cutting yourself off from everybody. Yes, it's right that you exercise discipline against the sort of sexually immoral in the church who are unrepentant, but I'm not telling you to exercise that judgment on the world. And that, I think, is a really important balance for us as we wrestle with our culture and our situation and our ministry. All too often we've judged in the wrong place. We haven't properly judged in the church where there are people who profess faith in Christ, and we have judged the world. The point of this parable is that's not our work. Our work is to preach the word, and the kingdom will grow, and God will bring judgment at the end. Now, that may look weak, but it's not. The reason why we are free not to judge the world now is because we are absolutely confident that God will judge it. Justice will be done. Nobody will escape the just judgment of God. And it's our confidence that that is the case that liberates us not to need to seek that judgment now. So as we live in our world, as we rub shoulders with people whose lives are wicked, unrighteous, our task is not to judge them. Our task is to call them to repentance and faith, to have compassion on them for their lostness and the judgment that they will face, and to offer them the wonderful hope of forgiveness and a new relationship with God. Kingdom doesn't come by judgment now. It grows in a hostile world, and judgment comes at the end. And lastly and thirdly, we see that the kingdom grows to fill the world. The kingdom grows to fill the world. That's the purpose of these parables of the mustard seed and the yeast. And these parables are given, I think, as a tremendous encouragement, a reminder to us that the kingdom triumphs. This kingdom that comes through the preaching of the word, this kingdom that comes in the midst of a hostile world, ultimately triumphs. Both of these parables speak of something sort of small that has a huge impact. A tiny seed which grows to become a large plant, a tree in which the birds can come and perch in its branches. A tiny little piece of yeast that gets mixed into a huge quantity of flour and works its way all through the dough. The point here is that something that starts tiny in the end becomes all pervasive. The point, I think, is not a promise that any individual church, any individual gospel work that starts small will become huge. That clearly isn't the case. But what Jesus is explaining here is that his kingdom, which appears to start so small, will in the end triumph and will pervade the entire world. This picture of the birds of the air coming and flocking under this tree is taken from the Old Testament, where the birds of the air are pictured as being the nations of the world. And this sort of tiny seed ends up being a tree that they can all come and find shelter in. In the same way, the yeast is pictured as something tiny that in the end fills the whole batch. Jesus is giving a vision to his disciples of how his kingdom will triumph in ways that they do not even imagine. This is not going to be some narrow nationalistic kingdom just for the people of Israel. This is going to become comprehensive for the world. And of course, that's how Matthew's gospel ends, isn't it? With Jesus sending out his disciples to do this work. So he tells them that he's been given all authority in heaven and on earth. They're to make disciples of all nations. That's the scale of what God is going to do through his kingdom. The kingdom will triumph. And I think that's a confidence that we need to recover and that we need to have. It's always been God's purpose to rescue and save a great multitude from every nation for himself. It was God's purpose in creation when he created Adam and Eve and he commanded them to fill the earth with people who would live under his good rule. That purpose was renewed when God spoke to Abraham and said to him that he was going to make him a great nation, and then through him all the nations of the world were going to be blessed. That purpose was accomplished through the Lord Jesus, who said that when he was lifted up, he was going to draw all men to himself. And John is granted a vision of its fulfillment in the book of Revelation, when he sees a great multitude gathered before the throne that no one can number. God's kingdom will triumph. God will save a great multitude. That's what's promised in Scripture. That is what God is working out in history. And even though we may be living at this moment in a time of small things in our particular nation, in our particular corner, we must not lose our confidence. that God will accomplish his purposes, that we are already on the winning side because the victory has been achieved. So I think there are tremendous signs of encouragement and gospel growth. I'm encouraged that people are standing firm. I don't know how things will unfold in the next 20, the next 30 years in our nation. But we can be confident that God's purposes will be accomplished. His kingdom will grow and his kingdom will triumph. And the way that it comes is through the faithful preaching of the word. And our task is not to judge, because we are confident that God will judge at the end when he gathers in the harvest. We may not fully understand the times in which we live, but we do have our Lord's instructions as to what we're to do. This is the task and the ministry that we need to be committed to, trusting and praying that God will accomplish his purposes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you and praise you for these parables that the Lord Jesus told. We ask and pray they might be a great spur and encouragement to us. Please help us to be those who are committed to spreading the word, the good news of the gospel, speaking it at every opportunity that we have. Please deliver us from being those who see it as our mission to judge the world. Thank you that you have promised that you will judge at the end. And thank you for the tremendous confidence that we can have that your kingdom will triumph. We pray that that might spur us on to remain faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.
John, can we say an enormous thank you to you, both for your realism this morning and your encouragement this afternoon. It is wonderful, isn't it, both to see and be reminded of some of the green shoots that we are able to see, but also to be reminded of the triumph of the Lord Jesus in the end. So thank you for lifting our eyes to see that. I think we said we would finish at 4, so that is what we're going to do. And therefore I want to thank all of you for coming to say thank you very much for your contribution to the partnership that we have together. Please pray that we will be able to grow it and deepen it, that we'll become more effective in it. Please feed back to us. But in the for the moment, can we say an enormous thank you to John? Thank you. Safe journey home, everyone. Thank you.